And once we become believers, there's something that all of a sudden changes about us. Not just that our sins are forgiven, not just that we have a new lease on life, but there's something different in us. We talked about this last week about the Holy Spirit. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us as Christ followers, we want things to be different. We look at things and see how things ought to be. Whether it's our community, our church, our world, we say, could it be different? Could it be better? Could it be heaven on earth? So that's the first question in your notes, that God has put this desire in our heart to see life changed. And we talk about that when we celebrate baptism, don't we? That the greatest miracle is a changed life. And we'll take all the other miracles, you know? We'll take the miracle that it didn't rain on us when we were coming from the parking lot to the sanctuary, right? We'll take that miracle. Because I sure thought it was. I was breaking a couple of laws, a little bit, to beat the rain. But this is the greatest change. The greatest miracle is that life change. And so Jesus taught us that we could see heaven on earth. That the catalyst is found in a simple prayer. And I want to remind you, you know, when we look at Scripture, and I'm so guilty of this that I have to remind myself, when we see a passage that is familiar to us, we have to be very careful not just to blow right past and go, oh yeah, I know that one. Oh yeah, Pastor, I know that verse. I've heard about this already. We can go on. Let's go on to something different. Let's really get into second coming stuff. Let's get into something really deep. But don't miss the basics, because the basics are here for a reason, because they are foundational. That the catalyst for heaven on earth is seen in this very basic prayer that you know, Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's telling us the secret to life. It's telling us the formula. It's telling us this is how real, lasting transformation happens. And it happens, get this, as we pray that God's kingdom would come. All right, Pastor, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? I mean, let's really think about for a minute. What are you really praying when you pray that? Well, it's found in the next sentence in Jewish writers, and it's true throughout the New Testament. Jewish writers love to use parallelism. In other words, they would make a statement in the first line, and the second line was really saying the same thing in a different way, in a much more amplified kind of way. And that's exactly what's happening here. That he's saying in the first line, your kingdom come, and the second line is your will be done. And so that's the secret. So familiar that we sometimes miss it, that the kingdom is all about God's will being done. In other words, it's about a society here on the earth where God's will is done as perfectly as it is in heaven. So what's it really about? It's really about letting God be in charge. That this kingdom living, it's meant to touch every aspect of our life. And I think one of the sins that we struggle with is sort of compartmentalizing our life. That we will take life on Sunday, our church life, and that's a different life than our life on the job, our life at home, our life when we're doing the hobbies that we love. That it's all different and we just kind of line them up accordingly. And God is saying that if you really want to experience the kingdom on earth, that God's will has to permeate all those areas of our life. Now, the kingdom isn't some faraway notion. In fact, this was really the foundation of Jesus' entire teaching, that he uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, some 50 times in his teaching. Look at Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Just a point of clarification, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. But many times the Jewish writers were afraid to write the word God. And so they would substitute the word heaven, but it really means the same thing. So Jesus' very first sermon, his very first public teaching, is he simply says change or repent. Repent just means to change your mind. That's the literal definition. Repent or change, because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. Now, some scholars talk about what does this word near mean? It really is two things happening at once, that the kingdom can be thought of as something that's already happened and something that's not yet. In other words, the kingdom is both present and future. In other words, it's here in our lives in seed form, but it's yet to come into its fullness. But it is here. It has started. Now, where has it started? In the life of Christians, in the life of believers. We are little kingdom outposts, aren't we? So the question really is this next one. God is willing, but are we? Talk about God's will, that God wills for these things to happen. And he says that even just the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed can move what? Mountains. So God is willing, but are we? And this is the struggle. Look at Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying that you don't just say it with your mouth. If you just say it with your mouth and your life doesn't change, then you really didn't want Jesus in your life. You can say it all day long, just saying, Lord, Lord. You can call him Lord. He says, I don't care what you call me, but if you're not living out the center of my will, how can you say that it's about my will being done? So the Lord's Prayer doesn't say, your kingdom come in heaven, because the kingdom in heaven is already perfect. It's already happening there in heaven. Our prayer is, God, make it come here. Make it happen in my life. And so the real secret to this is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Another familiar passage is Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And here's the Pastor Mark paraphrase, then everything else is going to work out fine. Right? That's the rest of it. If you seek God's kingdom first, then all the other stuff will happen the way it's supposed to happen. Nothing is more important than the kingdom, and we need to understand that we don't just wait passively for it to come. If we really pray this prayer, then we become the answer to our own prayer, which is the next point in your notes. Doesn't that make it a dangerous prayer? A dangerous prayer is to say, God, what do I do? What part do I play? Because then it's us. It's up to us to fight against the wrongs in this world. It's up to us to share the gospel. We just have to be honest, though, that when we pray, God, your will be done, what do we have to fight against? We have to fight against the inclination to say, God, I want my will to be done. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, my prayers were really almost like thinking of God as that genie in the bottle. That I would pray prayers like, God, give me a girlfriend. God, give me an A on my paper. God, help me to pass this semester. God, give me something fun to do this summer. Those were the kinds of prayers, very, very selfish, very me-centered. That I want my will more than I want God's will. In fact, I really just want God to bless what I'm doing. So when we mature in Christ, we really counter that by praying, God, forgive me for wanting to be you. So all my time is really your time, God. And if all my time is really your time, then God, how do you want me to spend it? And there are some tremendous implications to that. Because we're saying, God, let it be done in me. Let my life be a living example of what it means to be sold out to the kingdom. So it's less about my will and what I want. I want to tell you something. I'm a little biased, but I think our high school here in town, Granbury High School, has one of the best bands in the state of Texas. Why do you think I might be a little biased toward that? There might be someone in my house that is a part of that organization. And I may have at one time in my life been a part of a similar type of organization. And so when sometimes people ask me, they know that I'm really into band and trumpet playing and all that stuff. Well, how many of your kids are in the band? Just one. I don't like the other five. You see how it all sort of, you see what we do as parents, right? Well, they did something that I did when I was in the high school band. This year, they went to, in the spring, they went to Disney World. Now, this is the pinnacle of band life, to go to Disney World. Now, when I was in the band in high school in Shreveport, Louisiana in the 80s, we didn't have all the cool fundraisers that they have today. We sold silly things like, I remember we actually sold light bulbs as a fundraiser. Can you imagine, you know, the 15-year-old knocking on the door, hey, you wouldn't want a light bulb, would you? That was always my sales technique. And we would always have to answer roll by how many we sold. Instead of saying here or present, they would say, Mark Forrest. I would say zero. So it was always such a struggle. And so we managed along the way to get enough money, but it was only enough money just to barely get to Orlando, you know? So we had to stay at the hotel that was the kind of the old falling apart, you know, where it advertises color TV, you know, that kind of hotel. Not like they do today. Today, when they're staying at Disney World, they're inside the kingdom. And they do their best, these hotels that are across the way, you know, they get you, you know, they try to give you free breakfast and they try to offer all these things to just make you feel like you're in the kingdom. They even let you make the Mickey Mouse pancakes, you know, with the big circle and then the two little circles and you're, you know, just not the same. It's just not the same as being in the kingdom. And what happens with a lot of churches is that they become more like those hotels across the street from the kingdom, where everything that's cool is happening, everything amazing that's happening in the kingdom is inside the kingdom. And Jesus is giving us the secret that if you want to be inside the kingdom where all the great things are happening, then you do God's will. If you're across the street from the kingdom, you can be all doing all kinds of good things. But you're still across the street from the kingdom. But the good news is, instead of me just being the complaining preacher and telling you what's wrong with the church, I can tell you it's a pretty easy fix to get inside the kingdom, which is simply to repent, Jesus says. Change your mind about what you think the kingdom is all about. That it's not all about my will and what I want, but it's about what God wants. It's about the people who aren't here yet. And so we need a larger vision about the kingdom of God. By the way, can I just say, just like I brag on the band here in town, I brag on this church to my friends. They say, well, what's Lakeside up to? And man, I just list all the things that God is doing in this church. I'll talk about the baptisms and how, man, we see people saved every week, and it's just an awesome thing, and we see this happening. We go on these mission trips, and we're partnering with these cool missionaries. You're going to meet the coolest missionaries here in a little bit. I just want to get through my sermon so you can meet them. It's amazing what God is doing, and when you're inside the kingdom, there's nothing like it. And I want us to be the kind of church that if God were to somehow just take us out of this world, that people would miss us. And I'm not just talking about the steeple that disappeared. We're still looking for that, by the way. If you've seen it. I'm talking about if this place just disappeared and we were all gone, that people in our community would say, we miss them. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about those who aren't here yet. And it really does become this revolution. If you look at number two, we think it's significant to look at the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached as he's there in Nazareth. I love that when we took a mission trip to Israel several years ago, one of the tour guides showed us after we had done the missions part, we did some touring, and they said, this is a first century synagogue in Nazareth. We took lots of pictures. It was just a lot of rocks stacked on top of each other. But I would just imagine Jesus in that place, his very first sermon, the very first thing that would be recorded out of Jesus' mouth, and this is what it says in Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What's Jesus saying? He's saying the kingdom has come. And friends, I don't want to be the kind of church that's always across the street from the kingdom. I want to be inside the kingdom. I want the passion for the kingdom to consume us here at Lakeside. And some of you are here today and you've had such a huge dose of religion that you don't get the revolution. And the next passage that I want to share with you is right after he meets the Samaritan woman. And I think there's a real key to what it means to live in the kingdom here in verse 31 of John 4. He said the disciples pressed him, "Rabbi, eat. Aren't you going to eat?" He told them, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." The disciples were puzzled. Who could have brought him food? Jesus said, "The food that keeps me going is that I do the will of the one who sent me, finishing the work he started." As you look around right now, wouldn't you say that in about 4 months it will be time to harvest? Well, I'm telling you to open your eyes and take a good look at what's right in front of you. It's harvest time. He's saying, "I have food that you know nothing about." And it's almost as if you can read the minds of the disciples, like they're saying, "Does he have a Twinkie stuffed in his tunic somewhere?" Because Little Debbie's were real popular back then, right? That's not Little. I missed it. I totally missed that one. I'll fix it in the next service. Hostess. It's sad, isn't it? But Jesus gives them the real insight. And this is where many of us totally miss it because of religion. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And so what I really want us to understand today is that God is not about religion and about just doing for doing sake and going someplace to get something. He's saying, "That's not my food at all. My food is to do the will of the Father." He illustrates and he says, for example, just look out onto the fields right in front of you. You would say by looking at it that it would be about 4 months until the harvest. But I'm telling you, if you look with spiritual eyes, that the harvest time is today. And this is where a lot of religious people get it wrong. A lot of religious people think it's about going to church and sitting and parking yourself in the pew spot and receiving that nourishment. And just as a pastor, I just want to tell you, even though I've committed my life to study, and you allow me by paying me a salary to study God's Word throughout the week, and I spend many hours looking and searching for the things that might edify you as a church in the service, and I count that as a privilege, don't hear me wrong, but few things bump me out more than people saying, "Pastor, I'm just not getting fed." I have 6 children. 3 of them are adults and 3 of them are teenagers. Can you imagine after church today where I had to set up 6 different high chairs for 3 adults and 3 teenagers? I can't remember which one it was. One of them only ate bologna and cheese. And so we would go to the grocery store and I'm saying we would buy the big bologna by the case and chop it up, so that they could just take and receive and eat. Do you remember when, those of you who are parents, the other thing is when they just cover themselves with the whole thing? And the funnest thing is on their first birthday, you just give them the whole cake. You just watch them in the high chair, and they're just throwing it everywhere. The dog's got it all over him. You know, you're hosing down the kitchen afterwards. But those of you who are getting older like me, aren't you glad that you don't have to hose down the kitchen anymore? Why? Because my adult children and my teenagers, they have learned, if not to feed themselves, to get into Dad's wallet and get the money and go to the fast food place. And I'm okay with that. Because they know Dad wants the number two with a Diet Coke. Right? So when I say that, here's what I want you to hear. That when people have this mindset, Pastor, what you're doing is not feeding me. That sounds to me like a toddler, not like a mature believer. Can you imagine all the resources that we have right there at our fingertips? We have Bible studies. We have the best life groups on the planet. We have the best Wednesday night Bible studies. We even have, some of you don't even know this, the church has paid for you to have for free Right Now Media. That's like the Christian version of Netflix. You can watch the Bible studies until you're blue in the face. There are resources so that as a mature believer, you can feed yourself. You know who never says that to me? And again, I've been doing this a long time. New Christians never say that. Why? Because they're getting fed. I can say, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells you so. They're being fed. I've told you guys, I've only got like 20 sermons anyway. I just interchange them all and cut and paste. I'm saying the same stuff over and over. It's the basics of the Christian life. And so Jesus is saying, there's a different kind of food, you know. And anytime I preach on this, people somehow misunderstand because they're in and out sleeping, you know. Welcome back, by the way. People will hear me saying that, well, the pastor's against Bible study. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying the food that Jesus is teaching, not Pastor Mark, Jesus is saying the food that you're looking for is not the words and the knowledge and whatever. The food is to do God's will. If you want to be fed, feed somebody. If you want to be fed, share the gospel. If you want to be fed, be a teacher. Let me tell you something. If you become a teacher, you will learn way more than sitting in the pew spa. And so he's saying, we need laborers. And you can tell a lot about somebody by what they pray about. Religious people pray, bless me, help me, protect me. What's the common denominator? Me. And Jesus is praying for laborers to get out into the field. See, some people treat the church like a country club. That they pay the dues and they expect. And if you're a member of a country club, God bless you, you should expect for the grounds to be kept right and the food to taste just like you want it to. And if it's not, you have the right to say. But church is not the same thing. Church is different because we're paying our dues for people who haven't played the course yet. Does that make sense? So it really comes down to this, and then I'll be done. Are you a bib wearer? Or you're a glove wearer. By the way, to overcome my band nerddom, I love to feel manly. And there's nothing more manly to me than putting on work gloves. Right? I mean, everybody can experience this, but it's just something that's transformational about putting on work gloves. I mean, I strut around the house with work gloves on. I mean, the yard, and I'm like, what's huge that I can lift? You know, I kind of walk with my feet farther apart. I mean, there's something about working for the Lord, isn't there? Sometimes the only construction I ever do is on a mission trip. We were in Serbia, and we were doing all kinds of stuff around the camp, and they're letting us cut stuff with these big saws, you know. Some of our lakeside folks bring these big saws. You know, I don't even know how to use them. It's a miracle that I have all my digits still. Pastor, cut that. And, you know, they're just letting me cut the little, you know. And I'm like, I did it! Yes! And so I'm just saying this to tell you, there's something amazing about doing the will of God. And American Christianity has become so anemic because it comes down to, are you doing what the Bible says, or are you just studying? Because it's easier to master a book than to let the book master you. And I'll give you one more aspect and a way to think about it. I'll give you this other idea. If you think just studying makes you a stronger believer, then go back to the first century. The literacy rate in the first century was only like 3%. So would your standard fit the first century believer? Then go back to another part of time before the printing press, when most pastors would never even see a copy of the Bible unless they traveled to Rome to see it. So maybe it's time that we return to what the Bible says is the standard of a believer's life. And that is, when you experience the deep, deep love of Jesus and you trust in Him as your Savior, and by grace you know that you're saved through faith, that you allow that to infect every part of your life. And then you go out and you do His will. You know, pagan emperors, by the way, wrote a lot about Christians. And I've shared that over the years in some of the sermons. But they never said, boy, you can tell these Christians because they really know their Bible. No, they said, you can tell that these Christians are crazy because when there's disease and everyone flees the city, these Christian people, they come in and they minister in those times. And that's the evidence. And so when Jesus talks about judgment, that's what He talks about. He talks about separating at judgment the sheep from the goats. And He says, this is the standard. He says, I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? I was naked, did you clothe me? And He'll be able to look at our lives and see if our lives were so infected by His love and grace that it changed every part of our life. So that when we walk out of these doors, we see ourselves as missionaries. Because, you know, in just a moment, and I just love when we do this as a church. We do it for many different things. We did it for our babies a couple weeks ago. We'll do it for our missionaries here today. We do it for our deacons. When we lay hands on them, that's not just a thing, well, you know, that's what the Bible says, to lay hands on people and pray for them. There's something about that that is so significant. What are we saying symbolically when we lay hands on them? We're saying, I'm going with you. I may not be able to be getting on the plane or on the church van, but I'm laying hands on you to say, we're in this together. Because that's what really makes us a church. Comes down to religion or revolution. Last thing, and I'll be done. Religious people don't want it to be about a life that's been transformed. They want it to be about, well, let me show you what these verses mean, and I'll show you that I love Jesus because I have this insight. The devil can do that. His kingdom is so much bigger than your life and my needs and my wants. It's so big that it encompasses the world. And people will sometimes, when we talk about missions, every once in a while, nobody in this service certainly, but in the other services sometimes, they'll say, well, Pastor, we care, we do so much for missions. What about the people here? And I just want to tell you, the answer is always the same. It's both and. Jesus loves people here that are lost, but He also loves people in Serbia that are lost and people in Africa that are lost. He so loved the world. He so loved the world that He what? Gave. That's the word. That He gave. And if you want to be like Jesus, you also so love the world that you give.